continuing our walk through the book of Matthew, verse by verse. Today is June 22nd of 2014. We're going to talk about Jesus and fasting and Jesus healing. We're in Matthew chapter 9, and we'll start at verse 14 if you want to open your Bibles. Matthew, when he wrote his book, his mission was to convince an audience that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And the question is our mission different than to convince the people that we could get in front of that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for and the returning King soon? I don't think so, and I think Matthew and his friends Mark and Luke and John have put together a nice body of factual evidence that we can use in that mission. Matthew tells us we're in the town of Capernaum. That's going to be Jesus' base camp of operations for the 3 years of his ministry. Matthew tells us we're in his home for dinner. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was a man who had means. He was a man who had significant wealth and a nice big house. Matthew was a man who put all he had, all his means, his home, his life into Jesus' three-year ministry. And the cold, hard truth of this world is you can't develop a ministry without means or money. When I went to visit with the Young Guns on Wednesday, I asked them my daughter's question, well, is there money to go do this? And Frank says, well, no, you raise the funds to do that. I said, oh. The reality is ministry doesn't work without money. You need means and money to make a ministry work. And Jesus understood that and recruited and developed relationships with people that could help that side of what he did. And I think that one of the main reasons that he spent time in Capernaum was because of this. And as we see in our message today, there's not just money, but there's influence that comes out of the scriptures that we look at today that make a ministry work. So, Jesus on fasting and then on Jesus on healing. Jesus explains about fasting. He heals physical problems, and then he heals spiritual problems is our outline. All that we read today is also in Mark and Luke. It's interesting that they all get to the same bottom line, but the color commentary is not essentially perfectly the same. It's like when I sit around and my family tell stories, they always get to the same conclusion, but some of the color that's around it is not always the same. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke write these stories. And how many witnesses would it take to convince you that this is true? And when we look at these stories, they're pretty far out there. They're challenging to believe they're true. But I think if you get enough eyewitness testimonies, it could convince you or somebody else that they're true. So this is the last section of Jesus showing his power and doing amazing things, if not unbelievable things. Next week, he'll start focusing on training and sending out his disciples, actually getting them into the field. But it's good that right up front, he shows us, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, all these amazing things that he did to give us witness of his power. Before he begins to train us or send us out or develop that, he first of all gives us great credibility for who he is. Have you ever seen the TV show 24 or heard about that show? There's a TV show on called 24, and it's essentially a 24-hour period of time, but it takes them all summer to go through that 24-hour period of time. They go through it step by step by step of what's going on. And Mr. Sutherland does a nice job of producing, directing, and starring in it. It's an interesting thing. But this section of Scripture is like 24 because it goes right from getting in the boat, getting back to Capernaum, going to dinner, going here, going there, and this section of Scripture is just bang, 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 one right after another events that happen. So, Jesus explains fasting. Then and now, fasting is a topic that has controversy with it. In Jesus' day, how you fasted, when you fasted, why you fasted was a controversy. And in the Church of Jesus Christ in 2014, it's not a whole lot different. When genuine Christians talk about the topic of fasting, in the culture that we live in excess and obesity, fasting food or fasting media or fasting anything, restraining yourself in any area, even in the church, brings controversy. And people will say, oh, no, I'm free to do whatever. You know, that was the old law. No, I can do whatever. I'm free to. Fasting is controversial. So here we are in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, I'm good with that. Jesus' disciples don't fast. I can live with that. You? But that's not the end of the story. You hear other churches where the pastor says it's a good idea to fast. This is like the second message or maybe the third one so far this year that I've done on fasting. And why would I do that to us? You know, well, it's essentially because Jesus talked that much about it. Up front in the ministry, when you're beginning to develop this relationship with him, fasting is a good idea. And that's why he talks about it. And that's why we talk about it. So, verse 15, then Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them? A time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. So Jesus is comparing his arrival of his kingdom like a wedding feast where there's great joy and the people attending it are excited. Do you see Jesus calling himself the bridegroom here that will show up in the end of the Bible in John's book of the Revelation? Matthew's telling us that Jesus is claiming to be this bridegroom of the church is his bride, and he's right up front telling people how the end of the Bible is going to end up and that he is the star witness, the star in that event. So, in verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away and the garment makes the tear worse. You understand that illustration? How about this next one? Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. So, what did they store wine in Jesus' day? Wine ferments, expands as it ferments, so each new batch of wine went into a new goatskin. How would you like to be the goatskin maker? The guy who was responsible to tan those goatskins and then sew them up in such a way that they're waterproof, leak-proof, and they're going to take the expansion of the wine because nobody likes it when you drop the bottle of wine and it breaks. Nobody likes it when you make the wine skin. You do all the work to put the wine in it and then it breaks. But that was how they stored wine in Jesus' day. I've tasted wine that's been in oak barrels from France, oak barrels from the United States. I've never tasted wine that had been fermented in a goatskin yet. Chances are in Israel you might get to do that. I don't know. So, does a disciple of Jesus fast? Try to get us back on point here. John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted often. Why did they fast? Well, they fasted to mourn for sin and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. But we would look at that differently now that we believe the Messiah has come. And we believe sin has been atoned for, so our reasons would probably be different than theirs. on your outline. Jesus explains that after he is gone, his disciples will. Will is your blank. Will fast. Is that how you read what he said? After the bridegroom left, then my disciples will fast? I'm hoping somebody can give me another explanation of what we just read, because I would just as soon not put fasting into my regimen of life. I am practicing that. I've been skipping over lunch and going for a walk instead of that, fasting lunch and spending some time in the fresh air going for a walk and praying instead. But I'd rather just stay in the air conditioning and eat lunch. You know, fasting is not necessarily a good thing. I've been talking to the Lord about other areas of life that I could take time off from in fasting. And I just as soon say that we aren't supposed to do that, but I think we are. And I think if you are a disciple, you will look at fasting. Why would anyone fast? Are there good health reasons for fasting? Is there good scientific evidence that if you take time away from eating, that's good for your body? Now, there's some people whose health condition doesn't really permit that, but for most of us, that is a good thing to do. You gradually work down, you take some time off from eating, and it's like you give the inside of your body a vacation. And it's really surprising the effects that happen health-wise. Are there good spiritual reasons for fasting? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, there are. There are some spirits that only can be dealt with through fasting. So there are some real good benefits for that. Are there also good personal reasons for fasting? Well, there absolutely are. The only reason that personally people would do it was to understand what has a control and influence on their life and how strong of a control that influence is. If you stop doing something, you'll be surprised how much of a control and influence it has. And it's very good in helping us to deal with the flesh problems that many of us had. So there are good reasons in all of those areas. Jesus fasted, so should we. That's the bottom line. We should do it for the same attitude and objectives our Lord had. Fasting is simply a tool that you use in the Christian life. It's simply a tool. That's what it is. Jesus is teaching us the tools we'll need to be effective in his kingdom today. So be on your outline. Jesus explains fasting will not patch up the old, your blank is old, system of worship and life. The old covenant was just a patch. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to patch the old. I came to bring new. So they were just trying to patch up the old thing, and Jesus said, well, you can't put a new piece of cloth on the old. It doesn't work. It'll tear it up. Old is old, and you can't mix the two. In that system, we tried hard to be the best we could, and we waited for the Messiah, Christ, to come. John the Baptist's message was focused on the law, and it was harsh, and it ended in repentance. Jesus' message was focused on life, turning from sin, turning to him. Jesus is saying his disciples have a whole different agenda than John the Baptist and the Pharisees. They were focused on the law. They were trying hard to make it look good and do the best they could. Jesus said, I've come to bring a new life. And it's turning from sin, that is that repentance process that John talked about, but it's turning to him effectively, that's the difference. And he's saying, after I leave, my disciples will fast. So, do you think I'm interpreting that illustration correctly? Jesus is saying he is the fix to that system. The new wine, the new wineskins, that's him. He's the one who does that. Do you know we have a new printer? I started printing the bulletins for this week, and You know, there's obviously two sides, and the first side came out good, and the second side didn't have any black. You don't fix a printer anymore. The days of fixing the one you have, that's gone. Jesus' lifestyle would fit really good in the time frame we live in. You just go get a new one. And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't fix the old, you get a new. And it worked out really cool. I got the one that had the printer cartridges that we already have some, and it was only $119 for a printer, which is amazing. I spent $60 on the cartridges for the next time I fill it. But we have a new printer. You don't fix the old one, you just get a new one. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this illustration. See on your outline, Jesus explains, when he makes all new, new is your blank, in him, we will fast. So in this new covenant, this new life, all things are new, and in that experience of his new life, we will fast, is what he's saying. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who believes in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is what Jesus is talking about in the wineskin illustration. Have you ever gotten something new or something that was really nice? What did you do with it when you got it? Did you clean the outside of it? You clean the inside of it? You keep it nice? It's amazing when things are new how we take good care of them, don't we? That's what Jesus is saying we should do with our life in him. You maintain it. You clean the inside, you clean the outside, but you maintain this new life. So why would a Christian fast? Were there good health reasons? Well, sure. Sure there are. That's why a Christian would fast, because she's maintaining this body that God has given it. Good spiritual reasons? Well, sure. You stop fiddling with some of the things that demonic forces are involved with, and you'll be surprised how many bad guys you meet up with. Are there good personal reasons? Sure. And as we live this new life, we'll be wanting to take care of this new life. So, what you do with this fasting thing is between you and God. And the fact of the matter is, the more you keep it just between you and God, the better off you are, personally and with God. But, fasting is something we need to look at. So, number two on our outline, Jesus heals physical problems. And there's an interesting thing here that as he deals with these, each one is in a different way. Each one is in a different way. So here we go on in Matthew 9:18. While he was still saying this, while he was still talking about the fasting thing, right on the heels of that, a synagogue leader knelt down before him and said, "My daughter just died. But come, put your hand on her, and she will live." Now, that's an amazing statement of faith. A father has just lost a daughter, and he comes to Jesus and say, "If you'll come lay your hand on her, she'll come back to life." That's a pretty amazing statement. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. So Matthew tells you, we're leaving his home, we're going across town to the Jewish synagogue, to where the Jewish synagogue leader lives. But it's just a small group. Most of the people stay at the party. And if you think about it, that's usually the way it is. Jesus and, you know, a few of his friends are leaving with the synagogue leading, but we'll just stay here. Matthew's got plenty of stuff. We'll just stay here. As they were going, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." That's a pretty amazing prayer. Jesus turned, saw her, said, "Take heart, daughter." He said, "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. And it's fun to read it in Matthew and Luke because they put a lot more color into what goes on there. And Peter's comments and a number of other things. But here's the point. The girl, as they were going through the busy streets, there was lots of women, there was lots of people, but this one reached out and touched his cloak. Now, to note, a woman that was bleeding was not allowed to touch any man or to even be around other people. In those days and in that culture, if girls were in this part of the month, they just stayed secluded. They didn't go out in public like people do now. And so this was very controversial that this woman would even touch Jesus. And her faith, they could have done some really bad things to her had they caught her doing what she was doing. It goes on to say in verse 23 and 24, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd, people playing pipes, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. Think about where Matthew says we are now. We're not in his house anymore. And think about who is in the audience in this house. The synagogue leader is the social hub of the Jewish world. So when the head of the Jewish social hub daughter dies, guess who comes? I've experienced this recently when there's someone in your home and they're getting ready to leave. There's people that come and people that get loud. And in this synagogue leader's home, we're all of what we would call the rich and famous of the city, the affluent. Think about it. This is the head of the church, the pastor. It's these people. And who are these people Jesus is telling to get out? The girl's just lying here. She's not dead, just napping. Who are those people? And if you've ever seen dead, it's dead. They would lay the girl out, all cleaned up. And then they would mourn for her for a short period of time, and then they would take her and bury her. But if you've ever seen dead, it's dead. And these people knew she was dead. They knew she wasn't sleeping. Goes on to say in verse 25, after the crowd had put outside, he, Jesus, went back in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Can you believe that? Dead, then alive. Can you believe that that really happened? News spread throughout the region. Can you see why that would happen? If all the most influential people in the city of Capernaum were there, saw her dead, then saw her alive, can you see why that would spread throughout the region? Think about the effect on Jesus' ministry. Think about who this man is. Do you think Jesus can get a teaching time in his synagogue? After Jesus raises his daughter from the dead, you think he can get any teaching time any Saturday he wants? I think so. Think about how that would affect your ministry if you had a wealthy place to stay at Matthew's. Matthew had plenty of money to take care of you and your friends when you were in town. And now you have the most influential man on the city is going to be like your best friend. Don't you think? And think about the faith that that guy brought to the table. Pretty amazing. Goes on in verse 27. Jesus went out from there and two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Notice how Matthew writes Son of David in. What is the title Son of David? This is the title of David's great-great-great-grandson that was going to be the next great king. So Matthew was saying that Jesus is the Son of David, is the Messiah, and that these two blind men were proclaiming that loudly. Why do you think Jesus just goes with Jairus, which is the name of the synagogue leader, to raise his daughter? At the moment the woman touches him, she's healed. But these two follow him into Matthew's house. Why did they have to wait? Everybody else, he just touches her, she gets up. The girl touches his cloak, gets better. Why did these two have to follow him through the streets and into the house? Verse 28, when they had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and asked him, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, they replied. So Jesus is coming back in with these two blind guys crying out, Son of David. Obviously, the folks in the party say, oh, the big guy's back. And what's going on here? So they're all quiet when Jesus asks, do you believe I can do that? And they say, oh, yeah. Yeah, Lord, we believe you can do that. Then he reached out, touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Sorry, the rascal part of me just loves that last part. I know Jesus warned them sternly and said, don't tell anybody about this. And I know that they didn't obey. They went out and spread the news. But I shouldn't say I like it. You know, I should say, oh, they were wrong. When Jesus sternly warns you and you know you're going to get in trouble for it, you shouldn't do it. But I still love them because they did. So, Matthew tells us we're back in his house. Matthew is a man who had the heart and the means to let more people into the party. So now there's poor blind guys that are coming in and joining the festivities, and Matthew's okay with that. So A on your outline, I will finally get to the outline and summarize this. Jesus heals in response to the faith of a father. Your first blank is father. So family can effectively intercede for someone. The faith of a father praying for a daughter has power. B, Jesus heals in response to the faith of a woman's silent prayer. So a single person can have a private prayer life and affect change. So the faith of a father can affect healing. The faith of a woman's silent prayer, not telling anybody else about it, just privately before God can have effect. And C, Jesus heals in response to verbal public confession of faith. So according to your faith, let it be done to you. So there's three different ways that came about. A family member can pray, an individual can pray privately, but there's also times when verbal public confession is what makes it work. So, do you see a pattern? It doesn't seem like there is. I mean, there's churches today that take one of those three stories and build their whole healing doctrine from it. If you have enough faith, Jesus will heal you, and you just got to confess your faith verbally. But the other two work just as well. Oh, sorry, back to Jesus. Jesus had a heart and the power to help hurting people. He had the heart and the power, but he did not want to be seen as a miracle worker. Did you notice that? When he heals Jairus' daughter, don't tell people about that. When he heals, you know, the blind guys, don't tell anybody about it. He did not want to have a reputation as a miracle worker. Matthew wants us to see Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King, not just somebody who can fix our problems. But sadly, in our culture, many people don't see Jesus for who he is. They want to see him for what he can do for me. You see the difference? Not just a miracle worker, not just a guy who could patch up my life, but the one that can make it all new. He can make me all new, not just fix my problem. And we need to come to him as that Messiah. So, number three on your outline, Jesus heals spiritual problems. So in verse 32, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and couldn't talk was brought to Jesus. So Matthew tells us we're leaving his home. It's probably the next morning. Party's over. It's time to go back to work. So the next morning when they're leaving, they bring this guy to him. And when the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So, A on your outline, Jesus heals spiritual problem. Jesus heals. And demons are different than disease in the Bible. You get that? Demons are different than disease in the Bible. When the demon was driven out, that's a military term. It was used to explain fighting an enemy until he's beat into submission or dead. That's what the driven out term would mean in their language. So do you see, it's different than the dead girl or the bleeding woman or the two blind guys. This man's problem was demonic. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it a point of showing us that difference. How do you wrap your head around that truth? I know that's not the right word. I mean, that wrap is not the right word, but I have no idea how to spell the right word, wrap your head around that truth. I know that's misspelled, but I even look it in my dictionary, I couldn't figure out how to fix it. So how do you wrap your head around that truth, that dead people come back to life, bleeding women are healed, blind guys receive their sight, and demons are driven out? And demons are different than disease. How do you get your head to form around facts like that? Is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke write true? Or is the present scientific worldview we live in correct? What's right? What's correct, the scientific worldview or the biblical worldview? The scientific worldview is not going to put demonic on the sheet. They are not going to have a point three on their outline. How do you deal with that? What's right? What's correct? What do you believe? B on your outline, the crowd is your blank, did well. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Nothing like Jesus had ever been seen before. The crowd did really well. The people that were watching. Now see, the religious leaders look for someone to blame. Your last blank on your outline is the word blame. Instead of seeing God, they saw the devil. And I don't know how that fits into what people see in the church today, but I'm sure that it does. There's a lot of people in the church that are looking for somebody to blame rather than seeing God and seeing what God can do. So, this is a truth, but most Christians that are today don't know or understand it. Here's the truth. To live the Christian life, you need Christ, you need tools, and weapons. Most Christians don't get that. God gave us Christ, and some say all you need is Jesus, and Jesus is the beginning, the end. But he also gave us tools to build the church, to build a Christian life. There are tools involved. And he also gave us weapons to fight the good fight against the demons. So it takes all of those. It takes Christ, it takes tools, and it takes weapons. So Jesus explains fasting is just a tool. Jesus explains the tools to the healing system is a father can intercede. A silent prayer will work. A verbal confession in front of the church or in front of a body will work. That's how it works. And he also tells us that there are spiritual warfare problems we need to deal with too. So he's explaining all of those things to us. Now, is your question, did Jesus really do those things? Or could he do them today? And those are valid questions you need to ask yourself. Do I believe Jesus really did that? Touched the dead girl and she came alive. The bleeding girl just touched his clothes, fixed. Blind guys touched their eyes, better. The demonic guy just drove the demons out and he talked normal and he was fine. Did he really do those things? Could he really do those things now? He did and he can. So my concluding question is, how are we going to react or interact with him? So he responds to our faith. When you look at all of those things that we talked about today, the faith of the father or the faith of the woman or the faith of the men or the faith of the friends that brought the demonic guy. Jesus responded to their faith. How are we going to interact with him so he responds to our faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for giving him friends like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John who write the Gospels for us and explain in detail all of these factual events so that we can have the faith to see Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. And he's a soon returning King. And our time is short to get the work done so we're ready for the bridegroom when he shows up. So, Son of David, thank you so much for being willing to come and do all these things. And thank you for having your friend Matthew write it down so we can understand some of the practical side of what happened. It's not just a vague generality, but we can begin to put nuts and bolts and parts together as to how and why you did what you did and what happened as a result to it. I think you want us to think about it. But I also believe wholeheartedly you want us to interact with you in some way out of our faith. So lead us down that right path, whether it be fasting or prayer for a family or silent prayer or verbal confession, maybe bringing somebody to church. I don't know. But we would interact with you in a way so that you would respond to us out of your love. We ask it all in your sweet name, Lord Jesus. And thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Amen.